afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin the show today with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show today. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a Society of Apostolic Life, bringing the old traditional Latin Mass to various parts of the world under the auspices of the Holy See, with full permission, as we were founded under John Paul II and continued under Benedict XVI, and of course now under our Pope, Pope Francis. We've been in the Auckland Diocese for around about 8 years now after being invited into the Auckland Diocese, and we work in Auckland out of St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South. And if you want to find some information about our Mass times and the various activities we have, a large number of them which we have, you can find all these details on our website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So those two places will give you the information, our Mass times, our locations, numbers, emails, and certain things, other things that you would need if you were wanting to come along to some of our Masses or our classes. So you're very welcome to do so. Authentic Catholic culture, the traditional Latin Mass, Gregorian chant, Catholic catechisms, apologetics, all the things that have been the way they were for so many decades, unchanged and still holding the middle ground where it needs to be held. So in today's show, I will be going back to our history of the Catholic Church, as I have been over the last years. But first of all, I just want to make a couple of points about the proximity that we are now to Easter, today being, of course, the 15th, and this coming weekend is Passion Sunday. And on Passion Sunday, we cover up all of the statuary and sacred images around our houses, and especially in our churches. Our crucifixes are all covered up. So that's done from this Sunday. And you ought to be doing that in your homes as well, because we're entering into the time of our Lord's Passion in the last 2 weeks of Easter, when the solemnity around us shows us that, by its external forms exactly what we ought to be having on our internal and spiritual level, in that we have this great sorrow and this great darkness descending as the demons move further and further in their plans, and our Lord, they think that they are thwarting this holy man back 2,000 years ago, but in actual fact, our Lord is ensnaring them and entrapping them so that they will be doing exactly what it is that he has had planned from the beginning of time, and that the Son of Man, having taken flesh and lived amongst men and teaching everybody of his divinity while still wearing a human exterior, that he must die on a cross, and he will do this out of love for the human race. So in this time that our Lord has to undergo this suffering, the Church covers up those mementos of our faith, as all things are focused on Jesus himself and the last 2 weeks of his life. And this we see when we start to read the Passion accounts in the last week, the Holy Week, which will be, of course, this following week. However, there's a slight aside for those of you who live in the Auckland Diocese, an oddity in that the 17th of March is a feast of St. Patrick. Of course, the saints' feasts are overtaken by the feasts of Lent during Lententide, unless that particular saint is honoured on a feast of the first class. In other words, it is a major feast in the diocese. Now, the Auckland Diocese, traditionally, with so many Irish Catholics in it in the early 20th century, the bishops had decided that St. Patrick was to be one of the primary patrons of the diocese, and therefore that became a first-class feast. So on the 17th of March, even though it was Lent, that feast was celebrated as a first-class feast. And then, of course, 2 days later, we have the great St. Joseph, whose feast is also a major one in the church, and that is also, therefore, a first-class feast. So on the second construction of the Auckland Cathedral, going way back into the early 20th century, the cathedral was named the Cathedral of Saints Patrick and Joseph. And the inauguration of that cathedral, the dedication of the Cathedral of Auckland, was done on the 18th of March, which meant that the 17th and 18th and 19th of March in the Auckland Diocese were all first-class feasts and therefore celebrated liturgically as such. However, there's always some exception to the rule. On this particular year, the 17th falls on a Sunday, and that means it's Passion Sunday, so that is the higher of the feasts because it is of the time that we are in, and it is a first-class feast, which means St. Patrick gets pushed out. So he goes, therefore, to the first available day, which in this case will be this coming Wednesday, which is the 20th. So on 17th, we have a Sunday, we have Passion Sunday. On the Monday, we have the dedication of the Auckland Cathedral, which is a first-class feast in Auckland. And then on the 19th, we have St. Joseph, spouse of Blessed Virgin Mary. And then on the 20th, we will have the dedication of the Cathedral of Auckland. St. Patrick, transferred all the way across from the 17th, so that St. Patrick's feast as the patron of the Auckland Diocese will be on that Wednesday. So 18th on Monday, it will be the dedication. 19th on the Tuesday, St. Joseph, and 20th on the Wednesday will be St. Patrick. And that is also the anniversary of Pope Francis's inauguration, which is not a feast of the church, but it is mentioned on that day and added into as a collect in the Mass of the day. So that's just this week coming up. There's a lot happening there for liturgically. And of course, the following week, weekend, we have Palm Sunday, and then we enter into Holy Week with all of its great liturgies. So if you do want some information about what we are doing here in the Latin Mass Chaplaincy in Auckland, you can find that information, Mass times, places, and everything for all of our Masses, but specifically on Holy Week, at our website and also on our bulletin, which is on our website every week. So without further ado, we're going to go back to our history of the Catholic Church, and especially we will be talking about the mission in China. We're nearing the end of our talk on the mission in China, but first of all, just a little bit of an overview of what we were talking about in last week. We talked about the great missionaries who had done so much incredible work in China, realizing the difficulty working with an absolute monarchy and the emperor of China, who had absolute control over the country, but also the benefit of working in a civilized society as China was, because learning was greatly sought after. And so the early Jesuits who were there were, after some long period of time, they realized what it was they had to do. They had to very much enculturate themselves into Chinese culture and then be able to teach the faith, probably from the top down was their main aim, by appealing to the intellectuals and the teachers in China. And this was really starting to bear fruit, although it was taking a long time to do so. There was great hope for the Shunxi Emperor, but unfortunately, he was a man who lived off his passions a little bit too much. He was very fond of the Jesuits and their teaching, but in the end, he could not convert, as many of the Chinese were reluctant to do so because it would mean they could not have more than one wife, and this became a real stumbling block for them. So the great missionary Adam Schall eventually rented up his soul to Almighty God, and there were, at that time in 1666, there were approximately 250,000 Christians in China, and a substantial number of them were amongst the Mandarins, the teachers, and mainly because of Schall's presence in Beijing with the Manchu Emperor, it had been possible to bridge the fall of the Ming Dynasty and the advent of the Manchu Qing. Christian influence was well established, with the Kangxi Emperor's full permission for evangelization, its future seemed secure. It would take time to spread throughout the most populous nation on earth, but it seemed in the 17th century that China had unlimited time. Now, going back 50 years to 1615, Pope Paul V had approved a request from the Jesuits to translate the Mass into Chinese, but most unfortunately had never been acted upon. Nothing was done to implement it for more than 60 years. When in 1671, Belgian Jesuit Franz de Rougemont sent a memorial to Rome asking for renewal, Pope Clement X deferred it to Propaganda Fidei, which said no. An accurate translation of the Missal and Breviary was not available until 1678, in which year De Propaganda Fidei failed to act on another memorial. Finally, in 1688, three Chinese priests were ordained, fulfilling the gloomy prophecy of the Jesuit vice-provincial in China in 1637, a long time earlier, that it will be impossible for a long time and perhaps to the end of the century to institute a Chinese clergy. It's hard to imagine how anyone, and especially a perceptive Jesuit who knew China, could have thought the learned and highly cultured products of China's classical education system to be unfit for the priesthood. But the vice-provincial's position went unchallenged, so far as is known. So this was bad enough. But very substantial progress in evangelizing China could still have been made in spite of it, as had happened slowly but surely from the time of Matteo de Ricci's arrival to the death of Adam Scholl. The Kangxi Emperor was on record as permitting and even encouraging it. But now the Franciscan and Dominican attacks on the Jesuits' China mission bore their evil fruit. Among their charges against the Jesuits was that they permitted their converts to continue practicing the ordinary rites commemorating the dead. That means Chinese rites of worshipping those who, or paying homage to those who had passed. De Propaganda Fidei heard in 1656 an excellent presentation of the Jesuit case that these were simply customs, not manifestations of false religion, by the Jesuit scholar Martin Martini, and permitted Christian converts to continue to perform them. But the Franciscans and the Dominicans would not let the issue die. Increasingly fevered debates on it raged. The Jesuits appealed to the Kangxi Emperor, who responded, not as a Christian, for he was never that, but as a believer in truth, with the following, quote, "Honours are paid to Confucius, not as a petition for favours, intelligence, or high office, but as to a master, because of the magnificent moral teaching which he has left to posterity. As for the ceremony in honour of dead ancestors, it originates in the desire to show filial piety. According to the customs observed by Confucians, this ceremony contains no request for help. It is practiced only to show filial respect to the dead. Souls of ancestors are not held to reside in the tablets kept in honor of ancestors. These are only symbols which serve to express gratitude and keep the dead in memory as though they were actually present," unquote. Now, this should have settled the matter, but the agitation went on. The popes, knowing little of China, which was so far away, and not sure whom to trust among the missionaries, wavered and evaded taking a stand. Hostility to the Jesuits as elitist helped arouse opposition to them. In 1704, nine Italian cardinals assembled to decide what was now called the Chinese Rites Controversy. A week later, all Chinese practices honouring the dead were banned for Christians, an action confirmed by the papal bull Ex Illa of Pope Clement XI in 1715. Henceforth, no Chinese convert to Christianity would be allowed to honour his ancestors in any of the traditional Chinese ways. This was probably the most disastrous single decision in the history of the Catholic Church evangelization. Eventually, it was explicitly repealed, but only in 1939, some 224 years later, far too late. The surge of conversions in China still continuing at the turn of the 18th century, with what suffered can only be imagined, but most Chinese could not be persuaded to enter a religion that forbade them from honouring their ancestors, seen as a very important duty in virtually every Chinese household, and most especially of the Confucian Mandarins, who could now no longer be Christians. a splendid missionary opportunity in the world's most populous nation without a clearly formed national religion to be overcome and moral teachings that could easily be adapted to Christianity was lost. The church had turned decisively away from millions of souls. But God did not forget them. In the 19th century, he tried again. By that time, Protestant missionaries were active in China, passing out badly translated versions of the New Testament. One of them was casually picked up by a young man named Hung Tzu Chuan. He found it hard to read, but it caught his attention, particularly when he was deeply depressed by repeated failure to pass the all-important civil service examinations. Despite his bad Chinese, he read it over and over and came to understand much, though by no means all, of its teaching. He had no guide, no interpreter. He was totally on his own. In good time, he proclaimed his faith in the heart of China, where no missionaries were then to be found. He called himself Christ's younger brother, which has scandalized many. But it has always been Christian teaching that Christ, while truly God, is brother to all of us, a man like us in all things but sin, just as his mother is also our mother. Hung Tzu Chuan set out to bring China into the heavenly kingdom, which is Taiping of Christ. He almost succeeded. He was finally defeated, in significant part, by Western armies. It was the second great lost opportunity in the history of the Chinese mission, rivaling the first, the Chinese Rite's decision in importance. The church awaits its third missionary opportunity in China, which all Christians of good will should pray will be better handled than the first two. So, with China having been talked through in these last weeks, let's turn our gaze over the sea to Japan and look at the way in which Christianity spread in the first 300 years in Japan. On September 23, in 1542, three Portuguese castaways from a Chinese junk blown east by a typhoon landed at tiny Tanegashima Island off the southern Japanese island of Kyushu. No European had ever been in Japan before, unlike India and China. Except for Marco Polo's vague reports of Chipangu, it had been totally unknown to the West. By 1544, word of the discovery had spread among the far-ranging Portuguese, and their trading vessels began to appear on the southern Japanese coast. The Japanese immediately made it clear what the Portuguese had they wanted most was not glassware or clocks or anything like that, which had been the desire of the Chinese, but firearms. The arquebus, or primitive musket. China had developed gunpowder, but without harnessing it to a weapon. The Japanese had never known it. They coveted muskets and began to obtain them in quantity, so as better to carry on their favourite activity, killing one another. The Chinese had long been familiar with them as ravaging pirates on the eastern seas and feared and despised them for their ferocity and bloodlust. Indeed, they were the most completely militaristic people in all the history of civilization, who before the end of the 16th century were already actively contemplating the conquest of all the world known to them. No Western nation ever seriously contemplated the conquest of Japan or was ever able to obtain real protection for their people in Japan. In the 20th century, Japan defeated Russia, and in the Second World War gained control of all East Asia down to Australia after destroying the American battle fleet at Pearl Harbor. In 1945, at the end of that war, with the aid of the atom bomb, for the one and only time, they were conquered. Their character appears to have changed since then. Before that, since at least the 12th century, it never did. In December 1547, Portuguese Captain Jorge Alvarez, who had sailed to China and Japan, met St. Francis Xavier in Malacca and described Japan to him. It was an extraordinarily beautiful country, he said, with marvellous scenery, radiant flowers, intensely cultivated soil, a great abundance of fish, but very few domestic animals. The people were warlike, very inquisitive, proud and punctilious in their etiquette. Their principal religion was Buddhism. Large communities of Buddhist monks dotted the countryside. Many, if not most, of these monks were known for their open practice of sodomy. In his 2 years in Japan, already recounted, St. Francis Xavier saw a great opportunity for the conversion of these intelligent, cultured, industrious, and apparently hospitable people. He went joyfully to an audience with their revered emperor, hoping to convert him. But he was astonished to discover that the emperor had no power and did not rule. We do not know what he thought of that discovery, but we do know that he was not in Japan long enough to see the gulfs of darkness that lay behind their apparent light. A number of outstanding Jesuit missionaries followed him, and we'll get to their story eventually. By far the most important was Alessandro Valignano, an Italian Jesuit who was sent to Japan as visitor provincial to the Jesuit missions throughout the Orient, and he arrived in Japan in 1579. He was just 40 years old, a man of extraordinary perception and original thought, the first to see clearly that missionaries to civilized pagan countries must take special care to live like natives in order that their message should not be dismissed because of accidentals. Valignano had been primarily responsible for launching the mission of Matteo Ricci in China. Now in Japan, he insisted on the urgent need for the Jesuits to study and speak Japanese well and issued instructions concerning language studies. He strictly enjoined on them the necessity of adaptation to Japanese customs and way of life and discussed in some detail the rules of etiquette which the Jesuits were to observe in their dealings with Japanese. His initial enthusiasm resembled that of St. Francis Xavier, but he soon began to realize the enormous obstacles that the mission to Japan was confronting. A year after his arrival there, he wrote a lengthy report on them, and I will quote a part of it. "The Japanese are the most warlike and bellicose race yet discovered on Earth. They will kill a man not only on the smallest excuse, but merely to try the edge of their swords. Such is their cruelty that often the very mothers, when they have brought forth a child, will put their foot on its chest and kill it, simply because they cannot nurture them. Similarly, many men kill themselves by cutting their intestines with a dagger. They are the most false and treacherous people of any in the known world. For from childhood, they are taught never to reveal their hearts, and they regard this as prudence and the contrary as folly, to such a degree that those who lightly reveal their mind are looked upon as nitwits and are contemptuously termed single-hearted men. Even fathers and sons never reveal their true thoughts to each other because there can be no mutual confidence between them in word or deed, for when they are most determined to do evil to someone, the more outward compliments they pay him. Thus, when they wish to kill somebody, just when they're about to do so, they show him more politeness and kind words in order the better to effect their intention. And in truth, they cannot live with one another in any other way. For this reason, and because Japan is divided between so many lords and fiefs, it is continually torn by civil wars and treasons, nor is there any lord who is secure in his domain." Unquote. That's pretty serious stuff. Valignano mentioned their approval of sodomy, particularly in the Buddhist monasteries, which were also in total contradiction to the professed pacifist ideals of Buddhism. Armed camps, which played a major role in political and military affairs. Despite all this, he went on to say, hopefully, that when the Christian faith was preached to them, the Japanese were most apt to be taught and to adopt our holy law and to produce the finest Christianity in all the East. For some of them, this was to be proved very true, but it never proved true for enough of them. The Japan which the Jesuit missionaries reached in the 16th century was, in fact, an almost perfect example of what Pope John Paul II has taught us to call the culture of death. It was and remained, at least until 1945, the cruelest civilized society known to history, with one exception, that of the Aztec Mexico, with its massive human sacrifices. The primary theme of its existence was always death. Death in battle, ceremonial suicide when defeated in battle, abortion, infanticide, and sodomy. 1 year later, in 1581, Vallinano would make this still more explicit in his advertisement and advice on the customs of Japan, of which I will quote a small part. They are very cruel and quick to kill, because for the most insignificant reason they kill their subjects, and do not think more of cutting a man down the middle than if he were a dog. So much that many of them, when they can do it without dagger to themselves, in encountering some poor individual, will split him in half, for no better reason than to test how their swords cut. And in their wars, they plague and destroy the population by fire and flow of blood, without sparing even the temples of their idols. And they even go so far as to kill themselves with the greatest of ease, slashing themselves in the guts, whether it be for the sake of vexation or to avoid capture at the hands of their enemies. And what is most cruel and contrary to the order of nature, the very mothers often kill their children, either while still in the womb by taking something to induce abortion, or after birth in suffocating them by trampling on the throat, and that only to avoid the bother of bringing them up, or with the excuse of poverty and inability to support so many children. Unquote. Later, in a remarkable insight, Vallinano pointed to a major source of all these evils, that they are not at all, as before, subject to the Darii, the emperor, who was their natural and true sovereign, since they rose against him, rendering Japan divided among so many lords who are neither natural nor legitimate, therefore continue the everlasting wars among them, for each endeavours to acquire for himself as much territory as he can. In fact, the Japanese government system was and remained, at least until 1945, unique. The emperor was exalted to the skies, all major official acts were done in his name, the ancient Shinto ritual, which was almost the only other form of religion in Japan, besides the debased Japanese Buddhism, made him the high priest of the nation and virtually a god. But he had no power, and everybody knew it. The turn away from actual rule by the emperor began soon after the imperial capital was moved from Nara to present Kyoto in Japan's central Yamato plain at the end of the 18th century. The Fujiwara clan gained dominance over the emperors and repeatedly intermarried with the imperial family, putting them in position to act as regents for child emperors. In the course of the 9th and 10th centuries, this proved so attractive and effective a way for them to rule that the practice developed of forcing the resignation of the emperor when or shortly after he reached adulthood to be succeeded by another child and therefore another Fujiwara regent. When the system had developed in primitive France in the 8th century, with the Carolingian mayors of the palace exercising actual power, while long-haired Merovingian kings held the royal title, Pope Zachary intervened to tell the Catholic French that he who had the power should reign, and the Carolingians succeeded as kings of France, but the Japanese had no pope. So we are going to pick up on this whole topic and theme next week, because we are running out of time in today's show. But that having been said, I just want to make a reminder about the website of the Latin Mass here in Auckland. That is at fssp.nz, fssp.nz, and our Facebook page is FSSP Auckland. So you're welcome to come on down to St. Paul's College in Richmond Road in Ponsonby on Sundays at 8 or 10 a.m. to join in on one of our beautiful Latin Masses. If you've never been to one before, then come on down and listen to our Gregorian chant and worship God in the way that our ancestors did so many centuries ago. So God bless you all. I hope you have a happy and holy weekend. And if not, then I'll see you in church. God bless you.